was a prophet. He's a real person, lived in Judah about 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, something to know about Israel. Originally, Israel was 12 tribes, 12 family groups that had joined together in one nation. And they, at one point in time, they had been united under one king. And the 12 tribes had been united under one king. But by the time Isaiah came around, the tribes had been divided into two separate kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, simply called Israel, and there was the southern kingdom, known as Judah. So Isaiah's ministry was to Judah, and he was in and near the capital city of Jerusalem. So Isaiah was in Jerusalem about 700 years before Jesus. And his job, as all the prophets were to do, was to call the people to repentance. So as I said last week, the job of the prophets was basically to encourage people to read the book of Deuteronomy. He says, guys, God already told us what we're supposed to do, and he told us about the blessings that would happen if we obeyed him. And God also told us about the curses that would come if we disobeyed him. It's all written down in the law. It's all written down in Deuteronomy. But the people, of course, they did not read Deuteronomy. They did not listen. And Isaiah's job was to call them back to what God had already told them to do. You see, the people of Judah, they had rejected God as their king, and they had worshipped idols instead. They had taken other gods, other idols from the surrounding nations, and they were practicing idolatry. And idolatry leads to injustice. And so because they were worshiping idols, they got away from God's standard of righteousness and God's standard of justice, and they began practicing injustice. They began allowing evil practices to permeate their culture and their land. And as a result, God sent Isaiah to warn them of the judgment that would come if they did not repent. So this is basically what the first 35 chapters of Isaiah are all about, okay? And then in chapters 36 through 39, we discover a little bit of a historical narrative. The northern kingdom has been swallowed up, captured by the Assyrian Empire. These are the bad guys, the Assyrian, like the Federation. They had come and swallowed up the northern kingdom of Israel, and now the southern kingdom of Judah is left. And God is saying, I will save you from them. I will deliver you from them this time. But if you do not repent, I will not save you the next time a foreign power comes through and tries to take you. So by the time we get to chapter 40, the tone of Isaiah shifts. The tone of the book shifts significantly. Exile and judgment are promised, because God knows that the people of Judah will not give up on their idolatry or their injustice. However, God also promises that there will be restoration on the other side of exile. And this is what the last third of Isaiah is all about. Chapters 40 through 66 are all about this promise of restoration on the other side of exile. So we try to imagine what this is like. I mean, it's really impossible for us as modern Americans to imagine what they were thinking or experiencing. But exile and judgment is quite literally the culmination of their worst fears. A foreign army would come through, would devastate their land, tear families apart, kill and separate families, and take people into slavery in a far-off place. I mean, this is the worst possible thing that could happen. And God is saying that it will happen. He's telling them their worst fears will come true as a direct result of their disobedience. So think of a timeline here. Isaiah is looking out, say, in the future, there will be exile and judgment. But on the other side of that exile and judgment, there will be restoration and there will be blessing from God. And he will establish his people and he will be with them. This, quite literally, was the culmination of their greatest hopes. So God is saying, your worst fears will come true because of your disobedience. But because of, God is saying, because of my mercy, your greatest hopes will also come true on the other side of your worst fears coming true. And this is really where we will turn our attention now. Before we get to chapter 55, let's just do a little bit more background. Chapters 49 through 55 focus especially on the work of God's servant. So this hope of restoration and blessing will come about as the result of God's servant working in a special way. And then in chapters 52 through 53, we are told in vivid language how God's servant will take the people's sin upon himself. And even though he is innocent, he will experience God's judgment and God's wrath in the place of God's people. And in so doing, this blameless servant of God will bring the people of God into peace and relationship with God. And the New Testament, in particular Acts chapter 8, makes it abundantly clear that this is a prophecy about Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection. So Jesus, we know, is the blameless servant of God who takes our sin upon himself. And it is only by his death that we have access to God. Okay, now we get to chapter 54 and 55. Isaiah 54, 55, then examine the benefits that we receive because of the work of God's servant. Chapter 54 focuses specifically on the benefits that will be received by the nation of Israel and the people of Judah. And chapter 55 focuses on the blessing that will come not only to Israel, but to the whole world, to the Gentile nations. So 54 takes the benefits and blessings that Israel will receive as a result of the servant's work. Chapter 55 looks at the benefits and blessing that the nations will receive as a result of the servant's work. So that's your background. Now we will begin by looking at Isaiah 55. So if you'll allow me to read this, we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses, and I think it's really beautiful. So we'll read this together and just soak this in. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. And you, without silver, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food, and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David, since I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. So you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely forgive. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For just as the rain and the snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. You will indeed go out with joy and be peacefully guided. The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, a cypress will come up, and instead of the briar, a myrtle will come up. This will stand as a monument for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be destroyed. Church, let's pray. Father God, we praise you for this beautiful promise that you have made to us. And God, we ask that as we read your word, that you would open our eyes to see wonder, to see beauty, to see Christ, and to delight in knowing him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we will look at three specific benefits that we receive as a result of the servant's work, as a result of Jesus's work. And so the first we'll look at is the benefit of free and full acceptance. The benefit of free and full acceptance. So when we pick up Isaiah 55, we start reading verse 1, we are met with a forceful invitation, right? This is not a timid request, but rather a beckoning to the table of grace. The word says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. A long time ago, not that long ago, maybe 20 years ago or so, I was on a short missions trip in another country, and you know how it is, Americans. We sometimes we just look like Americans, we look like tourists, and we go through a marketplace, and the different vendors there are trying to speak to us, trying to grab us, trying to get our attention, because they want us to buy their wares. And there's one gentleman in particular who I don't think he knew English that well, but he was really following us and sort of like shouting at us, really kind of accosting us. And at one point he said, "I want you to come rip me off." And it sort of made us laugh. We're like, "What? What? I don't know if that means what he thinks it means." But he was really in our face, really trying to get us to spend money at his shop. And it's this kind of idea that we are met with in Isaiah 55. The Lord is acting like a vendor at a market, not just passively standing behind a booth, but coming out, almost grabbing us by the collar, shaking us, saying, come and buy without money and without price. To the one who is thirsty, there is refreshing and life-giving water. To the one who is hungry, there is rich and satisfying food. To the one who is poor and destitute, there is a banquet, a feast to be enjoyed, and it's free. Now, we all know, because we're smart, that the first rule of economics is there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? So we hear the word free, and we're automatically suspicious, all right? Our eyes start to narrow a little bit. We're asking, okay, what's the catch? People don't just give things away for free, especially not rich and expensive things. We want to read the fine print before we sit down to enjoy the free lunch. And yet here in the gospel of grace, we are invited to this table without money or price. Why? What's the catch? Well, the catch is it has already been paid for. It's not cheap. It didn't come easy. It's not really free. It's actually quite expensive. It's costly. But it's already been paid for. It's already been taken care of. Isaiah's suffering servant took our sin upon himself. He bore our shame and our guilt, though he himself is innocent. And he took the punishment for our sins upon himself. Because of the work of this servant, the idolaters, the wicked, the unrighteous, the Gentiles, like you and me, are freely accepted, totally welcome in the kingdom of God. Now, sounds pretty nice. Who doesn't want a free meal? But we also ask, this is metaphorical language, what is the metaphor talking about? What is actually being communicated here? And I think it's clear that the water, the wine, the milk, the rich foods, it's a metaphor for delighting in God himself. The relationship that we have with God, or the relationship that we're offered with God, is itself the highest good that God can offer. It is the greatest gift God could ever give us, himself. He satisfies us with his presence. So Saint Augustine once wrote, said, "You," as a prayer to God, he said, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself. And our heart is restless until it rests in you." C.S. Lewis, many years later, drawing from Augustine, once wrote, he said, "All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, all this is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." And that exact feeling is what's communicated here. To worship anything other than God is to effectively invest without return. It's to work and never get paid. It's to sacrifice and never receive. It's to plant seed and harvest only dust. To come to God, to seek after him, is ultimately to give up on our attempt to make ourselves happy with something other than God. He is what our very soul longs for. And so to give up on our idolatry and to embrace the true worship of this God is no sacrifice, ultimately. It is a feast. And we are freely invited because of Jesus and the price that he paid. For our access to God was his death on the cross. Does that sound unbelievable? If so, that's because God is not like us. No one does this, only God. If we have been wronged, we want revenge. If we are offended, then we don't always show forgiveness. But this is not how God acts or thinks. No matter where you have been, no matter what you've seen or what you've said or what you've done or what's been said about you or done to you, none of that matters. You can turn to God now. You can seek after him now, and you will receive his compassion and abundant pardon. You can come to him and you will find full acceptance. You will find a place at this table, a place in this family, and in this kingdom forever. God is the only one who knows us completely and accepts us totally. You might remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37. I'll just read this briefly. Jesus said, and this is a prayer to the Father, he said, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." Jesus says, "The one who comes to me I will never cast out." So that's the first benefit, the benefit of full and free acceptance. The second benefit we'll look at is the benefit of eternal security. We now need to look at verses 3 through 5. So Isaiah 55, verses 3 through 5. Because something incredibly important is happening here. Let's just read this again. It says, "Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David. Since I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, so you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you." So God is not only offering this urgent and extravagant invitation to feast at the table of grace, but he is also making a promise about the future. There is coming a future covenant that will last forever. God is binding himself to his people in a permanent relationship. It will never be dissolved. And he is going to commit himself forever. And this covenant that's coming is something new. It's a new thing that's happening. But it will be like the covenant that God made with King David. If you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David, who was king of Israel at that time. And the promise was that David would have a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. That promise was not conditional on anything that David would do. It was simply a promise from God that the rule and reign of David's descendant would last forever. Now, here in Isaiah 55, this is presented as good news. But notice who he's talking to. This is obviously good news for Israel. But here we're told this is good news not just for Israel, but for the nations, for the whole world. The nations will come to this future king, this descendant of David, and the nations will come under his rule, and the nations will be blessed by him. And when this happens, God himself will be glorified. And this is all because of the work of God's suffering servant. Now, here is the gospel bombshell. This is the really exciting thing. What's hinted at this in this passage is made explicitly clear in the New Testament. The one who was despised and rejected and beaten and killed, this is the servant who is also one and the same with the future king. The servant of God is the king. And his name is Jesus. So why is this good for the nations? Why is this good for the whole world? Well, a good king will establish his people and provide them with security and protection. His people will have what they need to survive and even thrive. And like a good shepherd who leads his flock to pastures and to water and also protects them from predators, so this king will provide for and protect his people. All are welcome, and all are invited to become citizens of this kingdom. If we will turn away from our idolatry and instead delight ourselves in God. Well, this raises another question. This passage contains a strong and urgent call to repentance. We are commanded to turn away from our idolatry. But the question is this: is our repentance the basis for our salvation? And the answer ultimately is no. Hear me out on this. Repentance is vital for salvation. But it's not the basis of it. We've seen already the only reason that we can be invited to have this relationship with God is that Jesus has already paid the price of our sins. But the reason we even accept this invitation at all is because the Word of God is effective to accomplish all that God has purposed. And this is what verse 11 says clearly. God has chosen to redeem us, to call us out from the world, and to bring us into his kingdom and to save us eternally. It is God's word that is making this happen. If we hear the invitation, and if we receive it, and if we delight ourselves in God, this is the evidence of his word in action. We cannot do anything to make ourselves right with God. We can't atone for our sins. We can't even turn away from our idolatry on our own. It is God who calls us to himself, who draws us in, and who keeps us. And it is this idea that we see again from Jesus if we look at John 17. And Jesus praying to the Father, he says, "I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, because I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me." That was John 17, verses 6 through 8. Colossians 1:13 says something similar. It describes this reality in vivid language. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Church, this is really good news. God has committed himself to love and to protect and to satisfy his people forever. And it's not because of anything that we have done to deserve it, and it's not because of anything that we ever could do to deserve it. God has done everything from beginning to end. His word has accomplished his purpose. And what has he purposed to do? He has purposed to save a people for his own glory from every nation. So again, all are invited to participate in this. All who receive this invitation in faith and turn away from their idolatry will never be cast out, but will be kept by God forever. And this brings us to our third and final benefit, the benefit of future restoration. So the first benefit we saw was the free and full acceptance from God. The second benefit we saw was eternal security from God. And the third benefit now is the benefit of future restoration. So we turn our attention to this final benefit. You see, the death of Christ not only redeems sinners from God's wrath and from the curse of sin, great as that is, but the death of Christ also redeems the entire created world. Now, this might sound a little strange, but it's here. It's not only the people who are rejoicing and praising God, but the mountains, the hills, the trees, nature itself is crying out, clapping its hands, singing God's praises. Of course, this is a bit of poetry, so we don't literally expect mountains to break forth in song. But the poetry points to reality. It means something. Right, consider this last verse. Consider verse 13. Let me just read this. Isaiah 55, verse 13. It says, "Instead of the thorn bush, a cypress will come up, and instead of the briar, a myrtle will come up. This will stand as a monument for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be destroyed." The thorns and the thistles will be replaced by evergreens. It's been pointed out by some astute Bible readers that this sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember the curse that God put on the world in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18? Adam and Eve had been living in the Garden of Eden, in paradise with God. But because of human rebellion against God, the whole planet was placed under a curse. Let me just read Genesis 3, 17 through 18. Going way back in the early part of the Bible. "And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground.'" Notice that. The ground itself is cursed because of human sin. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So getting back to Isaiah, this permanent, eternal covenant that God is making with his people, which is made possible only through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and which centers on his universal rule as eternal king, this covenant is a complete reversal of the curse of sin. It is the undoing of sin's effect. Look at Colossians just one more time. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. talking about Jesus. It says, for in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Notice that. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The blood of Jesus has redeemed not just sinners, but creation itself. Because of the work of the suffering servant, or we could say because of the death, burial, resurrection of King Jesus, all of creation is being restored. The work of renewal that his effective word has begun in our hearts is simply the beginning of what will come in the future. If you look around, you'll see a world that is beat up, exhausted. There's sickness, poverty, warfare, death. But it will not always be this way. Because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made on that cross 2,000 years ago, the entire created world is heading towards restoration and renewal. So, as we wrap this up, let's just remember. Isaiah 55 presents us with universally good news. Jesus has suffered and died in our place, but he is alive and reigning over all of creation as its rightful king. One day, all things will be made new, and sin and death will be no more. So, if you want to get in on this, there's still time. There will not always be time, but if you're hearing this now, then there is. There's an opportunity to get in on this. So if, in the words of Augustine, you find that your heart is restless, searching for home but never quite reaching it, look no further than Jesus. He has created us for himself, to praise him, to see him, to delight in him. And it is this very thing which our hearts most long to do. So if your life up to this point has been a quest to make yourself happy in something other than God, please give up. Instead, look to King Jesus, confess your sin to him, and accept his offer of free and full acceptance, of eternal security, and of total renewal. Let's pray. Father, God, we thank you. God, we thank you that you have sent your Son as our sacrifice, as our Savior, but also as our King. Father, we thank you that you have committed yourself to us, not because of anything we have done, but because of your grace. Father, we ask that we would respond to this with repentance and with joy. Help us to seek after you and to see you and to delight in you more than anything else. God, help us to see your glory and to worship. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.